Apostasy. Can real Christians fall away? Part 2. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 4 to 6. And our last sermon was a lot of introduction, and we got into the text. And the best way to deal with passages like this, which are used by Federal Visionists and Arminians to teach heresy, is to simply see what the Scriptures teach using the analogy of Scripture and, of course, in using Scripture to interpret the terms used. And we'll see that it doesn't teach anything of the sort. I'm going to read 6:1 through 9. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms laying on the hands, of resurrection from the dead, of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And I'll stop there. Now, thus far we've seen that Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism, as well as the Federal Vision, is a heretical attack on the meaning and significance of Christ's redemptive work. Given these facts, the tasting, and that's what we looked at last time, which means the experiencing of something, the tasting or experience of being a Christian is obviously not a sincere one. And John Owen builds on the metaphor and offers the following ingenious interpretation. He says this, quote, tasting, and he refers to this passage, does not include eating, much less digesting and turning into nourishment what is so tasted. For its nature being only thereby discerned, it may be refused. Yea, though we like it, its relish and savor on some other consideration. The persons here described, then, are persons who have, to a certain degree, understood and relished the revelation of mercy. Like the stony ground hearers, they have received the word with a transient joy. That's from the exposition of Hebrews, end of quote. And this makes a lot of sense when we consider that James teaches that a faith that does not do good works or does not produce good fruit is a dead faith, a false faith, a worthless faith. And a dead faith and a false faith and a worthless faith is not the same thing as what Scripture defines as saving faith. Third, and we're looking at these terms one after another, those who have fallen away are said to have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 46. The word partakers in Hebrews 6:4, metoki, does not necessarily teach an interior work of the Holy Spirit. For in Greek, it can refer to a sharing or a participation in something. The word here refers to companionship in the ministries of the Spirit and not necessarily baptism in the Spirit. It refers to an external work, not an interior work of saving grace. And once again, if you interpret it like an Arminian and say, well, yes, it does refer to an interior work of saving grace, then you have to deal with the dozens and dozens of passages that teach that the Holy Spirit seals you to the day of redemption and that if you do possess the Holy Spirit, if you are regenerated by the Spirit, you cannot fall away. People who apostatized were never born of the Spirit, John 3:6. And their bodies were never temples of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul says, this is 1 Corinthians 12:3, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Yet these apostates, who go back to Pharisaical Judaism do precisely that. They curse Jesus. They blaspheme him. In rejecting Christ, they deny his atoning death and his claims to divinity. They side with the Sanhedrin, who accused Jesus of being a false prophet and a blasphemer. They thereby assert that Jesus deserved his sentence of death, and that he was justly accursed by God on the cross for his own sins, his own blasphemies and lies. They called our precious Lord accursed, and thus trampled the cross of Christ underfoot. If they truly possessed the Holy Spirit and were born again and sanctified by their internal union with Christ, then Paul's inspired teaching in Philippians 1:6, which says this, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, would most certainly be false. But it's not. God can't lie. Scripture can't lie. Something that the sharing involved being a part of the worship service is being part of a worship service where supernatural gifts were in operation. And that would certainly fit with the context. They observed healings, tongues, prophecies. They had great privileges in attending the apostolic worship services. And they shared in the workings of the Spirit. Fourth. Now remember, partaking of the Holy Spirit, the word means a sharing in, a companionship, not interior work of grace. For they tasted the good word of God. They sat under the blessings and advantages of hearing the word read and preached. That's a great advantage. They heard expositions of how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament promises and prophecies. And some scholars, of course, regard the expression the good word of God as synonymous with the good news of the gospel. And they certainly heard the good news of the gospel. There's a great advantage in possessing the oracles of God. Paul talks about this about the Jews. And there is a special advantage in possessing the New Testament revelation of God, which interprets the Old and shows us Christ more clearly and completely. The word is called good because it comes from God, who is good, and it reveals Christ and God's will, which is good. The Bible is a precious gift given to convict, convert, instruct, guide, and comfort us. It is a wonderful display of God's love, wisdom, grace, and righteousness. Only by believing in God's word can we have forgiveness, reconciliation, peace, pardon, life, and salvation. Even those who temporarily confess the Bible and seek to submit to it benefit in an outward, temporary sense. But without a true faith that endures trials and the allurements of this world, this experience of the good word is not really saving and in the end brings greater judgment. Now remember Jesus' parables. There are the stony ground hearers, or those who go back to the world due to pressures and persecution. There are those who allow a love of the world to choke out the word. It is a sobering thought that men who express delight in the gospel and the word of God, and even like to sit under it and speak well of it, can be self-deceived and have a dead, worthless faith. Now, we know that's true. Just look at history. There are men who are even preachers of the gospel who have turned their backs on it and become atheists. They're on the internet. And now they're pro-homosexual. They're pro-socialist. They're pro-communist. They're pro-atheist. They're haters of God. They're haters of the Bible. They're haters of Christ. But at one time, they had a delight in it. Such people have not digested and received lasting nourishment from the word, even though they tasted or experienced it for a season. An example of someone who tasted the word and even feared what it said yet never truly believed or repented as Herod. In Mark 6:20, we read that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. And he protected John. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. This same Herod, who enjoyed hearing John preach the truth of Scripture, murdered him, had his head chopped off to please an evil woman. Fifth, they tasted the powers of the age to come, verse 5b. This is almost universally interpreted as referring to the powers of the sign gifts that were part of the apostolic church. That is signs, miracles, and wonders noted in chapter 2, verse 4 of Hebrews. That accompanied the preaching of the gospel and public worship in those days. Remember, they didn't have a completed revelation. So they had signs to prove that the new revelation that was being received by the apostles and the prophets was from God. They had proof. The sign gifts are the existential proof that the Holy Spirit is active within the Church of Christ. They dramatically and undeniably testify that the age to come is already upon them due to Christ's resurrection and exaltation. And this point, of course, is of special interest to Jewish believers, in that the whole Old Testament looks forward to the Christ to come and anticipates the coming of the Messiah and the age that he introduces. Jesus was aware of this and consequently proclaimed in Mark 1:14 and following, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Christ, by his sacrificial death, resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, ushered in the last days. Hebrews 1:2, Acts 2:16 and following, 1 John 2:18, Jude 18, etc., etc. When people talk about the last days today, they think, well, we're in the last days. No, the whole New Testament dispensation is the last days. Christ ushered in the last days. These signs testify that the principles of the New Age have intruded into history, even though the consummation is future and the fullness is yet to come. When Jesus returns in glory, the apostolic church enjoyed a genuine experience of the powers of the age to come. They heard tongues. They heard the interpretation of tongues. These are real languages. They heard prophecies. They saw the fulfillment of the prophecies. They saw divine healings. They saw things that were done by the Spirit that could not be denied. This visible, dramatic, undeniable proof is one reason that their apostasy is so inexcusable and wicked. And then sixth, and grammatically, this is the main point of the passage. The participles explain the main verb. If they fall away, that is such people, it is impossible for these people to repent and be restored. There are two things asserted here. Number one, it is taught here that people who have experienced all the previous things can and have fallen away. The Greek can be translated "have fallen away," so Paul is not describing a hypothetical situation that never occurs, but actually something that has taken place and was a major reason for this epistle in the first place. Throughout the epistle, he's warning Jews over and over and over again. Look, they went into the wilderness. They died in the wilderness because they didn't have faith. Their dead, rotted, bloated, rotting bodies in the wilderness testify to their unbelief, the hardness of their hearts. They did not enter that Sabbath rest. Complete apostasy from the faith is not new or unique. It was a serious problem throughout the whole Old Testament. And it's been a serious problem in the New Covenant era. That the history of the church is a history of declension and apostasy. If you are a biblical Christian teaching the truth in 1395, you would have been burned at the stake by the church. And of course, they did murder many Protestants. The Huguenots, for example. The Church of Antichrist. That Antichrist. There's a serious problem in the New Covenant era. The Jews who apostatized in the wilderness had witnessed and been in awe of the miracles or signs performed by God in Egypt. In obedience to God, they had splattered blood on their doorposts and eaten the Passover lamb. They had consecrated their firstborn males to Jehovah, and they followed Moses through the Red Sea. They walked on dry ground. And they even verbally accepted the covenant at Sinai. And they promised God that they would be faithful to the covenant law. Everything that you have said, Jehovah, we will do. Yet these very same people, with only a few exceptions, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, and Aaron, apostatized from the faith and died in the wilderness. They experienced many of the same things the Jewish professors in the apostolic age did, but they hardened their hearts in unbelief, and they continued their love of idolatry in the world. Consequently, they were unable to repent. It's very shocking, but it's true. The apostasy described here is emphatic and total. These people, in spite of their knowledge of the gospel and scripture and their many experiences of God at work in public worship in the Christian community, willfully and finally have turned their backs on Christ and biblical Christianity. Paul refers to such behavior as making shipwreck of the faith, 1 Timothy 1:19. This is a high-handed, exceptionally evil, exceptionally wicked sin. The people described here are not ignorant, uninformed, nominal professors of Christianity raised in apostate bodies where Christ and the gospel are not truly taught. Go up to a Roman Catholic, ask him what the gospel is. He doesn't have a clue. Now, he's going to hell if he doesn't repent, but he doesn't know what the gospel is. These are people who were in solid Christian churches with biblical teaching. Their minds had been enlightened. They had participated in the sacraments. They had witnessed the Holy Spirit at work. They had seen real, genuine miracles that could not be denied. Yet they rejected it all and regarded Jesus as a fraud, a fool, and a blasphemer. Pretty serious. This is something completely different than a true believer who backslides. The backslider is one who is weak and gives into the flesh. But in his regenerated mind, he knows that he is wrong, and he becomes miserable in his sin, and he will repent. He would never cast Christianity aside in his heart, for he's regenerated. His regenerated heart has true belief. Even Peter, who out of fear publicly denied Christ, hated himself for what he did, and he was renewed again under repentance. And, of course, was a great apostle. Really second only to Paul. Those who openly and totally renounce Jesus and all the fundamental truths of Christianity are true apostates. In our day, such people usually commit themselves to atheism, and they make it a point to publicly mock and hate Christianity. And I'm talking about Bible-believing Christianity. They hate it. They side with the sodomites. They side with the pro-abortionists. They side with the communists. They side with the socialists. They side with the atheistic haters and prove themselves to be apostates. Those who reject Christ and the true religion always embrace a false satanic worldview in its place. For religious neutrality is impossible. When you reject Christ, you're embracing something else, which is not the truth, which is not saving, usually atheism, or perhaps agnosticism, which is just a polite form of atheism, or Roman Catholicism. A number of theonomists have become Roman Catholics, which is idolatry. They worship the Virgin Mary. They worship the saints. They deny justification by faith alone. They reject the atoning blood of Christ for idolatry. And number two, he teaches that those who apostatize in this way cannot be or will not be brought back to repentance. And there appears to be at least two reasons why this statement is true. A, such apostates have hard hearts and are guilty of such a sin against knowledge that they will never repent because they do not want to repent. It's a committed rejection. It's one thing if you're ignorant of the truth and don't believe. It's another thing if you know the truth and hate it. It is an emphatic, premeditated, fully convinced rejection of the faith. To repent would be to admit that their fall was wrong intellectually and morally. They are unwilling to affirm anything good about Christ or Scripture. There is a reason why apostate post-Christian cultures, whether Marxist, socialist, atheistic, or Islamic, have a special hatred of Bible-believing Christianity. You don't see the atheists and communists in our country making a big issue out of Islam. They ally with it against Christ. But biblical Christianity, Bible-believing Christians, they hate him with a passion. Antifa, flat out teach Black Lives Matter, so-called Black Lives Matter, it's a lie. Only Black Lives Matters if you have a Christian worldview. But they teach that they want to abolish the Christian family. Pro-sodomite, destruction of Christian marriage. Paul speaks about those who have reached an irremediable state of apostasy. And then B, I think this is really what Paul's getting at here. Paul implies a judicial hardening and judgment when he says in 6b, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, the original people who crucified Christ, although some of them were praising and saying Hosanna to the highest, and some of them may have professed Christ, but generally, the main body of people who crucified Christ did not formerly profess him and did so generally out of unbelief and ignorance. That's certainly true of the Roman soldiers. These apostates, however, did profess Christ and did participate in Christian membership and worship. They experienced incredible privileges and they rejected it. They saw the signs which proved the apostolic doctrines and authenticated the experience. In doing so, they became allies with and identified themselves as enemies of God and God the Son. Now note here, the expression used is the Son of God. He could have said Jesus, he could have said Christ. He says the Son of God. The expression the Son of God is used here to show forth the blasphemy of their rejection. They thus identify themselves with his crucifiers. They entertained sentiments which were, while he was earthen in their power, would induce them to crucify him. They exposed him to infamy, and they made a public example of him. And thus, because they had this knowledge, there's a sense in which they did more to dishonor Jesus Christ than his murderers did. For a Jew to profess Jesus and join the Christian church and then renounce him and return to Pharisaical Judaism was in essence to agree with the Sanhedrin that Jesus was evil, that Jesus was guilty, that Jesus deserved to die, that Jesus was a blasphemer. He deserved to be crucified. He deserved the curse of God. They're calling Jesus accursed. Because Jesus was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, such thinking and behavior was blasphemous. And it was just for God to give such people over to final impenitence. The worst thing that can happen to you, if you read the Old Testament, is he died in his sins. It's the worst thing that can happen to you. And that's what's going to happen to these people. They died in their sins. They treated Christ with such continuous and blatant contempt, insult, and derision, and knowingly committed the sin which Paul says there is no repentance, 6:6, and no sacrifice, 10:26. Hebrews 10:26, such apostates can only expect Yahweh's judgment that will come upon them as, and here's Hebrews 10:27, a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. As the apostle declares in the same epistle, this is 10:29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the spirit of his grace. Christ is trampled underfoot. The Holy Spirit is insulted. We must keep in mind that the author of Hebrews is not simply discussing a particular sin such as fornication or adultery or drunkenness. Christians backslide. These are serious sins. They're terrible. He's discussing a whole change of worldview and attitude. A person who once professed Christ and fellowship with his people, but who now openly hates Christianity and blasphemes Christ, clearly has all the marks of an apostate. This is a deliberate sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, which he condemns in Hebrews 10:26 and following. It is a complete rejection of God's grace for humanism and heathenism. And remember Hebrews 10:26, and that, you know, Paul says, if a man willfully sins after a knowledge of the truth, there's no forgiveness of sins. He's talking about this situation. He's not talking about a particular sin. He's talking about this apostasy. Apostasy proves that the heart of man is evil and desperately wicked. Many of the Jews honored Jesus with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Mark 7, 1-8. The people who cried, Hosanna, which, by the way, is a petition for salvation, taken from Psalm 118:25, which, by the way, is what Jesus sang at the Lord's Supper, according to scholars. And they hailed Jesus as king on Palm Sunday, demanded his crucifixion the following Friday. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Demas, who worked and worshiped with Paul, abandoned the faith due to his love of the world. 2 Timothy 4:10. And Simon Magus, who professed Christ and was baptized, was soon rebuked by Peter for remaining in his sinful lifestyle and his worship of money. Acts 8, 9 and following. Judas Iscariot served Jesus as an apostle for 3.5 years and then sided with Satan and the apostate Jews. Not even the other apostles could tell that Judas was messed up. Christ knew. The apostle didn't know until it happened. All of this stands as a strong warning to persevere in the faith and to watch against unbelief and hardness of heart. Such apostates, of their own choice, withdraw themselves from their covenant responsibilities, the fellowships of the saints, and the means of grace. And they take their stand with Christ-hating blasphemers who insult the divine human mediator. Their actions reveal their true, unregenerate, unconverted nature. They join the ranks of those, of the mob, that yells, crucify him, crucify him. And that wickedly derides and insults the suffering Savior. Now, this is in Scripture for our benefit. This is in Scripture to warn us of the dangers of unbelief, the dangers of backsliding, the dangers of being lukewarm, the dangers of letting your heart get hard and getting used to sin. Be diligent. Learn from church history. Learn from the Old Testament. The vast majority of people who were Jews in the Old Testament didn't make it. They died in their sins. You know, they've archaeology, not that long ago, they've done archaeology in the northern kingdom of Israel. And right before they were conquered by the Assyrians and slaughtered and sold into slavery and so forth, their culture was prosperous. They had beautiful furniture. They lived in fine houses. They had great crops. They were prosperous. They were doing wonderful. But God judged them. God is judging our nation for its rejection of Christ and the Bible and its embracing of atheism, secular humanism, and socialism and other false religions. Learn from this. Now we're going to come back. There's some things, some loose ends I want to tie up that I didn't get to because the context, the illustration of the rain that falls and there's good crops and then there's thorns and thistles or whatever, that's very important in understanding this. This passage does not teach that real Christians can fall away. And that'll be especially clear next week when we look at the context. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage, Lord. Help us to love your Son. Help us to be faithful. Help us to keep your covenant. Help us to be totally dedicated to Christ and put him first in everything. We know the deceitfulness of the human heart. We know how people are self-deceived. We know how many people who seemed really good Christians for a while have fallen away. Don't let that be any of us in this room. Don't let that be any of the people of this church. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Convict us of sin. Cause us to die daily. Cause us to put Christ first in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.